It's said a happy wife sometimes has the best husband, but more often makes the best of the husband she has. We'll examine God's pattern for wives and why making the best of the situation isn't always easy. That's today on Grace to You. A recent article in the Wall Street Journal included some interesting and potentially useful information for both husbands and wives. It explained that head nods mean different things for a man and a woman. According to the article, a man nods when he understands what a woman is saying, but women nod even if they don't understand. To keep the conversation going, so guys, when she nods, keep in mind you're probably not done talking. Of course, even when a husband and wife's communication is so good they can read each other's body language, that doesn't guarantee a healthy marriage. For that, there are some attitudes that God calls both husbands and wives to adopt. And today on Grace to You, John MacArthur focuses on the biblical pattern for wives. It's the first of four lessons designed to help you separate truth from error, the false, especially regarding wives and submission. Well, stay with us today as John MacArthur continues his most popular study over the years titled The Fulfilled Family.
It's our privilege to turn in the Word of God to a great portion of Scripture as a starting point for our message on God's pattern for a wife. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24. And there the Word of God says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." We see then, first of all, the matter of submission there in verse 22. The matter of submission clearly introduced: be subject to your own husbands. Very specific, by the way. She is not available to all men. She is not told to be submissive to all men, only her own husband. The man she possesses, her own husband, the one that is hers. And there is in that very phrase a lovely sense of possession. He belongs to her, yet she submits to him. And there again is that magnificent mutuality. Now, as we look at Ephesians chapter 5 and consider these instructions, wives be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, we find there are some supporting passages to these, and we want to look at them for a moment before we go on in the text. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. They further open this truth to us and help us to understand it. 1 Peter chapter 3 says, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands." And again, you have the very same issue. What is quite interesting is that little phrase, "in the same way." Go back to verse 13. "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right." In other words, all of us submit to the authority of government. Verse 18, "Servants, submit to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable." Now, keep this in mind. We all submit to the government, to the king, to the authorities, to the governors. Verse 15, "This is the will of God. We are to fear God and honor the king," verse 17 says. Doesn't tell us what form of government, what kind of government, what the moral standards of that government happen to be. It says we are to submit. And then in verse 18, the same kind of submission to your employer, whether he is good and gentle or absolutely unreasonable. This finds favor with God if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering justly. No matter how difficult your employer might be, you bear up. That finds favor with God. When you suffer unjustly, you are increasing your eternal reward. And then the most marvelous illustration of suffering unjustly, sometimes under the oppression of a government, sometimes under the oppression of an employer or a slave owner in ancient times. But the greatest illustration is the Lord Jesus himself. Verse 21, Christ also suffered for us, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. He shows us how to suffer unjustly. He shows us how to bear the burdening yoke of unfair leadership. He suffered, committed no sin, verse 22, was no deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he didn't revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And in the process, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. In other words, Christ suffered undeserved punishment. He suffered it without retaliation, without reviling back. He uttered no threats. He just turned himself over to God, took his suffering, and in the end, it had a profoundly significant result. It redeemed souls out of the human race. And then you come to chapter 3, verse 1. Remember, there are no chapter breaks in the original text. In the same way, you wives. What do you mean the same way? As someone under the authority of government, as an employee under the authority of an employer, whether the government is good, bad, or indifferent, whether the employer is good and gentle or abusive and unreasonable, in the same manner that Jesus suffered unjustly and did nothing but commit himself to God for God to bring out of that unjust suffering a glorious end, you, wives, be submissive to your own husbands. The implication here is that it really doesn't matter what kind of husband he is. You say, well, I have a husband who's disobedient to the things of God, who's indifferent to Jesus Christ, who is not kind and loving, is not good and gentle. All the more reason, Peter says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Line up under them, all the more reason if they are not saved, if they do not obey the word of God. Some are unsaved, implied there, but it could also imply a person who had made a profession of faith in Christ and was not obedient to the scripture. All the more reason to be submissive, and again I remind you, as is fitting, and fitting has its limits, you're not to be submissive if he commands you to do directly that which opposes the word of God, or commands you not to do that which the word of God does command you to do. But apart from those things for which you are under the command of God, you must submit to your husband. Hupotasso again, line up under him. And the key in verses 2 and 3, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, that's what you want them to see. You want them to see your virtue, your purity. And then in verse 3, and let not your adornment be merely external, only external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses. But let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. You have a husband who is a trial to you, either because he's unsaved or he's a disobedient believer. He fails to fulfill all of your hopes and expectations for what you would want as a husband. He comes short of what you hoped for and maybe what you thought he was. And you are gravely disappointed. You chafe under his authoritarianism. He cares little for for how you feel, it seems, all the more reason to be submissive, all the more reason to demonstrate to him a meekness, a purity, a respectful kind of behavior, all the more reason not only to adorn the outside, and please do that. We all appreciate it. But do more than that. More than putting on a pretty dress or wearing gold jewelry or doing your hair. Adorn your heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. And I might say every man's dream. It doesn't mean you have to kill your personality. It doesn't mean you have to become a robot. It doesn't mean you have to become boring. It doesn't mean you never give your opinion. But there needs to be deep down in your heart gentleness, quietness. That hidden part is precious in the sight of God. God prefers a woman like that. Like 1 Timothy 2 says, silent, learning in subjection. This is of great price. Verse 5, for in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. This has always been the standard, folks. This isn't new. This isn't some Pauline, Petrine bias or chauvinism. This isn't something they just came up with. It's always been this way. God has always desired that women have a meek and quiet spirit. God has always desired that they adorn the hidden person of the heart with those imperishable qualities. He has always desired that they are submissive to their own husbands. And again, that same phrase, their own husbands. Not to all men. Women collectively are not under the control of all men. A wife is under the control of her husband. And verse 6 gives us an illustration. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham. May I suggest to you here that the concept of submission comes eventually to the point of obeying. She called him Lord. There's a thought. Yes, my Lord. No, something wrong with that. It just doesn't sound modern, does it? She called him Lord. She obeyed him. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. And that's what comes up. You know, when you do counseling, inevitably, when you're talking to a woman about how she should respond to the leadership of her husband, whatever kind of leadership it is, she says, well, you don't understand. It's very difficult. And sometimes I'm afraid of where he's going to lead me. I'm afraid of where he's going to take me. And that is precisely why this verse says, just obey, call him Lord, do what is right, and don't be frightened by any fear. Because you have put yourself in the place of the blessing and protection of God. As Abraham was the father of the faithful, Sarah is the mother of the submissive. She's the prototype. Abraham is the prototype of faith. She's the prototype of submission. No terror. The word is literally terror at the end of verse 6. Great peace, great security. It's a tremendous passage. Tremendous passage. And it cannot be argued against. It is too clear and too direct. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is another passage that demands our attention as we think about what it means to be submissive. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and following is a fascinating portion of Scripture dealing with the woman. Let's start with a brief reminder that in Corinth, a woman's liberation movement had arrived. And perhaps there were certain Christian women who were enjoying their new liberty in Christ, And thinking they were now free in Christ, they thought they no longer perhaps had to be under the authority of their husbands. And since they were one in Christ with them, their spiritual equality gave them complete freedom and complete equality on all fronts. And so they were overstepping their limits. And as a result, they were bringing reproach on the church and reproach on Christ. And apparently, in Corinthian society, a veil was the symbol of submission, the symbol of modesty, the symbol of meekness. And in the past, I've done some reading in the history of that period of time, and I found out that there were basically two kinds of women who didn't wear a veil. Feminists, those protesting the role of women, and harlots, those prostituting the role of women. So protesters and prostitutes threw off their veils. That's the background. Verse 3. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. And Paul is just saying this to show you that there is an authority and submission principle built in all the way from God on down. This isn't something cultural. It isn't something just recently invented. There has always been, in God's plan and God's economy, a place for submission and authority. And along that line, verse 4, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same with her whose head is shaved. Now we're getting a little more deeply into what was going on. The protesters in Paul's time were shaving their heads in protest against the feminine role. Verse 6, if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. In other words, there's no happy medium. If you take the thing off, you might as well go the whole way and shave your head because you have done as much as protest the purposes of God. God accepts the fact that that culture had certain ways to identify women. They were covered and they had long hair. And that was the sign of their femininity. When they wanted to protest that, they threw off the veil and shaved the head. He says if you're going to throw off your covering, you might as well then go ahead and shave your head and join the prostitutes and the protesters. So he says to the Christian women, you can't do that. Your culture has an understanding of the distinction between men and women. That is a divine distinction, though the particular custom is not ordained by God, the distinction is. And in whatever way your society maintains that distinction, you be sure you hold it up, lest they conclude that you are fighting against that. And if you take off your covering, they will conclude that. You might as well shave your head and join the march. Take off your shirt and, like the bare-breasted pig stickers, run through town stabbing pigs to prove your macho femininity. On the other hand, in verse 7, a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. A man is not to wear anything that marks submission. He is not to wear that which identifies a woman. Back in Deuteronomy, it says, a woman is not to wear anything that appertains to a man or vice versa. The men were not to be covered. By the way, even the Jews who cover their heads still do when they pray, do so from a misinterpretation of Exodus 33. You know why they do it? They say because Moses veiled his face. Well, that is a completely different issue. He was veiling his face so that they wouldn't see the glory of God fading, as 2 Corinthians 3 tells us. But it had nothing to do with what God wanted for men to do in their times of prayer. So men are to be uncovered. Since they are the image and glory of God, he says that this particular cultural thing, in a sense, does reflect some something of God's created purpose, that man is the image and glory of God, and the woman is the glory of man. She finds a reflected glory. It's as if he would say the man is the sun and the woman is the moon who shines because of the brightness of the man shining on her. For man created order supports this. Verse 8 and 9, the man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. So the order of creation has put man in the place of headship and leadership and woman in the place of submission. She is to sustain the mark of that submission, which in that culture was long hair and a veil. That makes sense. That suits the created order. And you Christians should not violate that. If you're going to violate that just because you think you're free in Christ, and then go ahead and shave your head and join the prostitutes and the protesters, you've done as much in discrediting the distinctions that God has made. Then in verse 10, he adds another thought. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. That's most interesting. What it's saying is that the angels recognize the authority and submission principle. The angels, no doubt, have been told by God about how he has designed man and woman to live together. It would be a great curiosity to the angels, since among the angels there is neither marrying or giving in marriage. And so it is outside their realm of experience and comprehension. And consequently, they're extremely curious about the whole relationship. They understand authority and submission. They understand the authority of God and Christ and the Holy Spirit. They understand that there are even ranks of angels. There are principalities and powers and rulers. There are cherubim and seraphim, and they would understand all of that. But with regard to man and woman and how they relate, they are very concerned to see God's order manifest in the church. No doubt God has expressed to the angels that the curse in the fall, which threw marriage into chaos, can be minimized through the power of the Holy Spirit, through salvation, and you can look at the church and see at least a glimpse of what my original intention for marriage was. And so for the angels, maintain the symbol of authority on your head, women. Maintain your femininity. Whatever the symbols of your femininity are, maintain them. In that society and in most societies, it's long hair and a covering. Even the angels recognize that principle. And the purpose would be, of course, so that the angels, in seeing this wonderful work in which God has brought about the mitigation of the curse and brought a man and a woman together without the conflict and the war and the hostility in Christ and by the Spirit, this would cause the angels to give praise and glory to God. So the glory of God among the angels is the issue. Then in verses 11 and 12, however, in the Lord, just to make sure you don't misunderstand it, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. In other words, there is mutual dependence. The man leads the woman, but the woman gives birth to the man. Don't think that this means because there is authority and submission that there is inequality spiritually, that there is inequality humanly, that there is inequality personally. There is not. There is not. Beautiful interdependence. What is distinct are the roles, not the intelligence, not the spiritual capability, not the mental capability, not the social capability, not the wisdom, but the roles. So Christian women must not think that their equality in spiritual standing before God and their great freedom in Christ has obliterated God's created and sustained and spiritually beneficial design for them.
John MacArthur showing you, well, the responsibilities God carefully and specifically designed for a wife so that she can help her husband and children and herself be all that God intended them to be. The Fulfilled Family is the title of John's current series here on Grace to You. John, anytime you talk about differing roles for husbands and wives, you're bound to raise a few eyebrows and even stir up some controversy. It's hardly popular in this day to acknowledge differences of any kind between men and women.
Well, of course, the enemy of our souls, Satan, the great adversary of God, does everything he can to overturn what God has established. And God has established clearly the distinction between men and women, not just on the sexual side, but even in terms of how they are designed and for what purposes and functions in life. And of course, Satan wants to overturn that, and since he's the one who is the current usurping God of this world, we wouldn't expect necessarily that the world would come alongside God's design and support it. It is a raging battle. I don't know that there's any greater battle raging in the life of the church today than this battle to maintain biblical distinctions between men and women. I want to offer you a book that I've written called Divine Design. And here's the good news. It's on this subject of the distinction between men and women and the roles that God has designed for them, and we'll send it to you free. It describes the modern attack on God's design and where it comes from. It also gives you the biblical instruction you need to know to be faithful to God's order. This is the book, Divine Design. It's free to anyone who's never contacted us before. Just contact us today and we'll send it to you.
This book shows you the different responsibilities for men and women in the church, in the home, and as parents. If you've never contacted us before, request your free copy of Divine Design. Call or write today. Our toll-free number is available anytime around the clock, 7 days a week, 1-800-55-GRACE. Again, Divine Design is yours free if you're contacting us for the first time. You can also use the regular mail to introduce yourself to Grace to You and let us know that you'd like a free copy of Divine Design. The address here is Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Now, if you're already a part of the Grace to You family, Divine Design costs $10.50. It's soft cover, and remember, shipping is free. Order it by phone at 1-800-55-GRACE or order on the website gty.org. Also, don't forget about John's current study called The Fulfilled Family. It's the perfect complement to this Divine Design book. Over the years, The Fulfilled Family has sold more copies than any of John's audio series. There are 11 CDs for $47. The 11 MP3 downloads are $33. You can order the CDs by phone at 1-800-55-GRACE. Or for the CDs or downloading the MP3s, you'll need to go to online at gty.org. And now, for John and the staff, I'm Carl Miller, thanking you for setting aside a part of your day. And we hope you'll do that tomorrow and each weekday for 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on the next Grace to You. You hear a lot about the need for moms to stay at home with their kids, but aren't there benefits when both parents work outside the home? We'll find out tomorrow on the next Grace to You.